picture of the resurrection life that will come also to all things. In the second chapter, Paul shifts his focus and he begins to be what we might call polemical, right? He's arguing against a certain perspective that has taken root in the Colossian church, this idea that to be truly pious, the believers there needed to go back to the old covenant. They needed to follow the ritual law of the Old Testament with regard to food and drink and festivals. They needed even perhaps to pursue angelic sort of mediation of their worship and ecstatic spiritual visions. This is what it meant to be truly spiritual in the opinion of the false teachers at Colossae. But Paul argues against that and he says, no, you don't need to do all those things. That is not the way to true spirituality. For in your union with the crucified and the risen Christ, Jesus, you have received all things that you need. All things have been given to you. You don't need to pursue these false paths. They're actually dangerous for you because they take you away from the living Christ. Now here, the readers of Colossae, you can sort of imagine them saying, well, Paul, if the false teachers at Colossae are wrong, as you say they are, if their approach to the spiritual life is misguided and off track, then what does a faithful Christian life look like, actually? And Paul says, well, I'm very glad you asked, right? Well, that's what we're going to talk about now. That is going to be the focus of chapters 3 and 4. Paul is going to move away from the polemics, and he is now going to argue positively for what does the Christian life look like? What does it look like to live faithfully as a Christian in this world? Along with Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and 5, Colossians 3, I think, is one of Paul's greatest sort of succinct descriptions of the ethical and moral life of the Christian community. And Paul is again and again throughout this chapter, and even into chapter 4, is going to say, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to live as a Christian in this world. This is what it looks like to be discipled in the way of Jesus. And here, at the beginning of chapter 3, in verses 1 through 4, he is going to root all of those various imperatives and commands and instructions that he is going to give throughout chapter 3 and into chapter 4. He's going to root them in something, in a great indicative reality. Right? The indicative comes, then the imperative. He's going to tell them that the root of all these things is that these Colossian believers are those who have been brought already into union with the risen Christ, into union with Jesus, the crucified Messiah, the one who was raised by God and from the dead and now lives forevermore. What is the Christian ethical life? Paul says, it is nothing more and nothing less than living out of that union with the resurrected Christ. It is being conformed to the image of Jesus and his resurrection. It is living out of the power, the life that he gives to those who have been brought into connection with him. That is the basis, the grounds for all that Paul will say that follows. In many ways, I think this is the high point. These four verses are the high point of Paul's epistle. If you remember the first sermon that I preached in all of Colossians, I argued for that. I think that all of his argument that has come forward in chapters 1 and 2 has really led up to this payoff here in verses 1 through 4. And all that flows out in 3 and 4, all the instructions that he will give about the Christian life, they all come out of this place, this passage, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. It is the beating heart in many ways of Paul's letter. And it is where we direct our attention this morning. Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to listen carefully again to God's holy and inerrant word, for it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Listen now to these words written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He writes and he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts that gathered here together, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. Christ is your life. Christ is your life. Christ is your life. If you've been here for any of the sermons I've preached over the last 6 months or so during this series on Colossians, you know that that is a phrase that I have repeated again and again, right? Why have I done that? Why have I repeated that phrase again and again, said to you again and again, Christ is your life, brothers and sisters? There are two reasons, really. The first is that I think it is the summation of Paul's argument in this epistle. And it is my intention, therefore, for you to feel the weight of that, right? I think epistles or letters, they have rhetorical weight and intent. We don't just isolate that particular text. We read it in light of the whole. And Christ is your life. That is the primary thing I think Paul is saying, and again and again throughout this letter. And so I want to say it to you again and again. The second reason in some ways is more simple. It's because I know that if you are anything like me, and I'm guessing you are prone to look for your life in 100 different places. Right? If only I could be sort of better looking or skinny, we think, then I would have life. Right? If only I could get that job or maybe buy that house, live there in that neighborhood. If only I could have some real friends, people that actually understood me and cared. If only I could find intimacy in my marriage like I want. If only my kids would listen to me and do what I say. If those things would happen, then I would have life. That's the kind of thing that we think. But all those things, good as they may be, good desires though they may be, they cannot deliver on the expectations that we put on them. For one simple reason. Because they are not our life. Christ is our life. And he actually will not be content until we find our life in nothing other than himself. And so I say that phrase, Christ is our life, Christ is your life, over and over again, so that I hope it becomes something that we believe. Right? A phrase that will ring in our ears through the week, a truth we can turn to and rest in when we find, as we will, that all the things that we seek to find our life in, disappoint us yet again. That we'll hear those words in that moment. Christ is your life. But what is that phrase, Christ is our life? What does that actually mean? It appears explicitly here in verse 3 in our passage this morning. What really does it mean that Christ is our life? Now there is, of course, a sense in which the answer to that question is inexhaustible. We could go on forever and talk about it. But this morning I want to focus really on three aspects of an answer to that question of what does it mean that Christ is our life? Because I think Paul is giving us in this passage three pictures of its meaning, three pictures of what it means that our life is found in nothing other than the risen Christ. And the first picture that Paul gives us is this. In this passage here, I think Paul is showing us that the risen Christ is our life, because it is the risen Christ who is the one whom we are to set our minds upon. It is the risen Christ who is the one who we are to set our minds upon. And that way he becomes our life. Look what Paul says here in verses 1 to 2. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are of earth or on earth. Now, in these two verses where Paul says to set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, right? He isn't saying that it's somehow impious for you to make space in your mind so you remember to pay your rent, right? Or pay your phone bill or go to the grocery store and figure out what you're going to eat this week. He's not saying don't do that. Now, when he says this, when he says seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. When he says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, he's focusing his attention on this question, I think. What is it that you meditate upon? What is it that you sort of chew over in your mind? What comes into your mind actually when it's finally quiet? Right? It's hard to find a quiet spot in this world we live. But when that happens, and you have a spare moment to think, what comes into your mind? Right? What is it that you obsess over in those quiet times? What do you think about when you're driving by yourself? What do you think about when you're in the shower? What is your last thought as you fall asleep? If you're anything like me, there's only one person who really knows the answer to all those questions, and it's me. Right? It's me. Each of us has a secret interior life, one that is really truly known only to us and us alone. It is one of the blessings and arguably one of the curses of being a human being, right? That we have this space in our minds that we occupy. And whatever the focus of our secret and our hidden interior life, that is what will undoubtedly shape our hopes and our fears. That is what will shape our anxieties and our joys. And what Paul is saying here is that if the risen Christ is to be your life, then he must increasingly find a place within that realm, within the realm of your own hidden thoughts, within the realm of your own secret interior life. He must, over time, become the object of your meditation, the place where your mind and your heart return to again and again, the familiar place where you go. Because friends, make no mistake, the habits of your mind, the habits of your heart, they will shape over time who you become. And if the risen Christ is our life, then he demands a place at the center of our habits, at the center of our meditations. Now, I'm not just saying that somehow we need to all grit our teeth and go home and like think differently. I don't even know how to do that, really. Right? If we're not already doing what Paul says here, I think much of the work that is before us is the work of restructuring our lives so that our thoughts more faithfully imitate the pattern that Paul describes, not by just sort of thinking differently, but by restructuring our patterns of behavior, our lives before us. You know how when a man or a woman goes to work and they have an office, maybe a desk or a cubicle or maybe just a locker, what do they do? What do they decorate it with? They put pictures of whatever is most important to them. Right? It's a natural human thing to do. We put pictures of our families on our desks because when we do our work, we want to remember why it is that we do it. Right? Who we do it for, what the point of it is. They are reminders for us, for our thoughts. In the same way, I think if we are wise, we'll do a similar thing. We'll place reminders for ourselves of the Christ who is our life throughout our days, so that our thoughts, our meditations, even our obsessions return again and again to him and away from earthly things. And I don't know of any better way to do this than really simple things, like a daily life of prayer and the daily life in the scriptures. I don't know how else you do this. I don't know how else you have these reminders in your brain so your thoughts begin to shape themselves in different ways. Right? The reason we pray the Psalms, the reason we read the scriptures in our lives, and the reason we read especially the Gospels, where Jesus is described most especially for us, is not simply to accumulate more information. It's actually to retrain our minds, to habitually seek the things that are above, to have them before us where Christ is, right now, seated at the right hand of God, to practice what it means to set our minds on things that are above and not things on earth. I think that's the first way of applying this passage, seeing what it means that the risen Christ is our life. But in this passage, Paul is not only showing us that the risen Christ is our life, because he is the one on whom we are to set our minds. Paul is also showing us that the risen Christ is our life, because it is through our union with him, that we have now been brought into intimate communion with God. Paul is also showing us that Christ is our life because it is through the risen Christ, through our union with him, that we have been brought into intimate communion with the living God. Look at verse 3. This is a verse that we could swim in for centuries. Paul says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Think about just for a moment what Paul's saying there, actually. Right? He is saying that there is a God. There's a God who made all things, a God who dwells in holiness and power and light, the God to whom we sang, "Holy, holy, holy," this morning. Right? And it is the same God about whom John speaks about in his gospel, the God that John says, "No one has ever seen God," John says in the prologue to his gospel. But the Word, the only God, the one who is at the Father's side, or more literally in the Greek, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. You see, Paul is saying that that God who dwells in unapproachable light, has now received back into himself, into his side, into his bosom, the glorious risen Christ. That when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he went back to the Father from whom he was begotten, and with whom, along with the Holy Spirit, he is always and will always dwell in perfect triune harmony and love and glory. Paul is speaking of that God, but that is not all he is saying about that God. He is saying something amazing. He is saying that when Jesus went back to his Father, when the risen Christ ascended into heaven, went back to the bosom of his God, he took us with him. He took us with him right into the very heart of the eternal, the holy, the glorious God. He took us. He took you with him into God's heart. Right? You with all of your sins that you know about, with all your fears and your doubts, he took you straight into the bosom of the Father. And the only way Paul knows how to describe it is to say that he hid you there. Right? He hid you in God. He hid me. He hid all of us with himself in the heart of God's very own being. Now, I grew up in church, right? I heard scriptures all my life. I must have heard or read this verse dozens of times. And it just sort of went in one ear and out the other. For about 30 years, I didn't think much about this verse. It was just another one. But then about 7 or 8 years ago, something about this verse changed for me. And I don't remember exactly what day it was, but I remember what happened. I remember being in church, and someone stood up and they read this verse for whatever reason. It was probably one of the readings of the day or whatever. And I heard it like I was hearing it for the first time. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Not only hidden with Christ, but hidden with Christ in God. I think what happened in that moment is that the Holy Spirit personalized that verse for me in a new way that I had never felt before. Or maybe to put it more accurately, right, the Holy Spirit sort of grabbed me by the shirt and like said, "This is for you. Listen to this. Hear it." And so I heard, "I have died, and my life is hidden with Christ in God." And for the first time I heard those words, I really began to try to wrap my mind around that staggering announcement, proclamation that Paul gives, this promise about my life being hidden with Christ in God. And I don't know that my life has been the same since. I am not exaggerating. And it was not like somehow I got this sort of cool new insight into Colossians that I could then go and share with my friends and we would all like say how awesome it was. It was not like that at all. It was not like that. It was not some insight I could possess. It was a truth that I was being for the first time now possessed by. One of our poets puts it this way. She says, "It was less like seeing than like being for the first time seen. Like being knocked breathless by a powerful glance. I had been my whole life a bell and never known it until that moment when I was lifted and struck, and I'm still spending the power. That's what that verse did for me in that moment. And I don't know how to make this verse do that for you. I can't do that, right? Only the Holy Spirit can do that work. That's his job. But I can do this. I can say this, that the risen Christ, the one who came from the bosom of his Father and dwelt with us in his flesh, has died. And he has risen again in glory and power. And he in his body, in his physical, glorified, risen flesh, has returned to the bosom of his Father. And he has taken you with him. You have gone with him. You have died. And your life is now hidden with God. He has taken you with him straight into the very heart of the living God. That is what your union with Christ means. That you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The intimacy that the Father shares with the Son is the intimacy that you share with them. That is a verse you can spend the rest of your life thinking about. But in this passage, that's not all. Paul does not only show us that Christ is our life, the risen Christ is our life, because he is the one on whom we are to set our minds and our affections and our hearts. And Paul is not only showing us that the risen Christ is our life, because it is through our union with him that we've been brought into communion, intimate communion with the living God. Paul is also showing us something else. He is showing us that the risen Christ is our life because he is the one who is the rightful object of all of our hopes and all of our desires. Look with me at verse 4. Paul says there in verse 4, he says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." He's been talking about things that have already happened previous to this. And now he's pointing toward a future. The Apostle John says it another way. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, that is when the risen Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You see, what Paul and John are both saying is this. They are saying, whatever the depth of our intimacy with God right now, whatever the staggering weight of that unimaginable promise that Paul just gave, that we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God, however wonderful that reality is, there is still more to come. And I know that is crazy, but there is more. There is something even better, because whatever the wonders of our intimacy and our union with God that we experience and we sense and we feel now by faith, one day it will be better. Because one day we will know it and see it and feel it, not by faith, but with our own glorified and risen eyes. One day we will experience it, this fellowship and communion with God within our own glorified and risen bodies. One day my living flesh will touch the living flesh of my God. That is astounding. For when he appears, when we see the risen Christ as he actually is, not only in our imagination, but in reality, when that happens, we will be made like him. That's what Paul is describing here. For when the risen Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. Right? We say these words week by week. I know it. I do it. We say, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." We say, "I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." We say those words, and yet we hardly know of what we're talking about. Hardly know the wonder of what we're speaking. It is too much for us. That's not our fault. It's too much for us to fully grasp. It is more than anything we have ever presently experienced. That's what Paul is saying. That's what John is saying. You cannot know this now, but it is coming. And I think that is the way that it is supposed to be. It is supposed to be more. Because this reunion, this resurrection, this bodily meeting with the risen Christ who is our life, that is meant to be the final object of all of our desire. Augustine, in the 4th century, commenting on this verse in Colossians 4:3-4, he says, "When Christ appears, your life, then you will also appear with him in glory." He says, commenting on that verse, he says, "So now is the time for groaning. Then it will be for rejoicing. Now for desiring, then for embracing. What we desire now is not present, but let us not falter in desire. Let long, continuous desire be our daily exercise, because the one who made the promise does not cheat us. Let long, continuous desire be our daily exercise, because the one who made the promise does not cheat us." You see, this verse where Paul says here, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory." That verse is not only meant to give us hope. It is meant to do that, but it is not only meant to do that. It is also meant to fill us with desire, with longing. It is meant to make us sick with love, to be full to bursting with yearning for that time. It is meant to give us the energy, the power to say things like the psalmist, to say, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord. My soul longs and even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and the flesh, they sing for joy to the living God. Even a sparrow has a home, a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And so blessed are those who dwell in your house, evermore singing your praise. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere." You see, when I was a child, I thought that the psalmist in those verses was talking about going to church. And I found that confusing, to be honest. Because church was fine, it was okay, but I didn't long for it like that. That's not how I felt about church. I didn't faint for it. I didn't think a day in church was better than a thousand days elsewhere. That's crazy. That's crazy talk. But when I became a man, by God's grace, I gave up childish things. And I realized when the psalmist describes what he is describing, he is not talking about church, brothers and sisters. He is not talking primarily about what we're doing here. He is talking about the thing that church was always supposed to point to. Even though he may not have known it, even himself fully at the time, he was talking about the actual courts of the living God. He was talking about the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He was talking about the place where his life had been hidden with Christ in God. And what he was actually longing for in that moment is the moment when the Christ who is his life would finally appear. Because he knew in that moment he would appear with him, that he also would be there. And that moment has become the heart of all of his longing. Hear the words of the psalmist. It's the heart of all of his desire. All of it is bound up in that moment when he will finally be united fully in his living flesh with the living flesh of his God. He has set his mind on things that are above because he knows that is where all of his life is found. And so friends, with the psalmist, right, with Paul, with John, with Augustine, with all the saints, let us also say now. Now is the time for groaning. But then it will be for rejoicing. Now is the time for desiring, but then will be for embracing, for we will have the object of our desire. What we desire now is not present, let's be honest. But let us not falter in our desire. Let long, continuous desire be our daily exercise. Because the one who made the promise does not cheat us. He does not. For we have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And when the Christ who is our life appears, as he will, then we also will appear with him in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, I thank you for this promise. This promise that not only are our lives now hidden with Christ in your very heart, but that we will see him. And when he appears, we will be made like him. We also will be there, and we will know what it means to have communion with you in the person of your Son in our living flesh. Father, make that the object of our desire. Give us the grace that we need to continue to long for it. Stir up our hearts, O Father. Make us sick with love for the return of our beloved. We pray it in his name. Amen. Let's now stand and sing as we come to the table of our Lord.